2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. We've been looking at the last 2 weeks, verses 14 through verse 19, and we hopefully can finish that up tonight. Let's read it in its entirety and jump in the end of verse 15, moving on. Remind them of these things, verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearer. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they have overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Would you pray with me? Father, tonight we come. We come with anticipation. We come, Lord, tonight asking that You would open Your Word to us, that You would send, Lord, Your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to convict tonight. Lord, we know that Your Word, it's through Your Word that we are trained and discipled by You. And so, Lord, teach us. We pray Your Word tonight. Open our eyes and give us understanding, Lord, to what the Scriptures are saying here at this point. We trust, Lord, that You will bring the application where it's needed. That You will speak into our hearts and speak into our lives. Lord, we look to You as a teacher. And Father, I pray that You would anoint this time and that You'd bless this time. And Lord, we do lift up, Lord, the Davis family and pray that You would be with them and strengthen them in this time of tragedy, in this time of hardship, and that Your hand would be heavy upon them, Lord, with peace and with Lord, just comfort as they so need. And Lord, once again, we lift up, Lord, our beloved, Lord, Vincent's to You and pray that You would just do Your work. Just have Your way. Lord, that Your word would go forth from this place, God, through to the nations. And we pray that, Lord, You would just be magnified and glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Quickly, before we get into the study, I talked to Pastor Drew today. He called me because they are looking seriously at a building right upon the green. Again, Pastor Drew is our senior pastor in Newcastle, England, is there. They're serving the Lord and planting a church. He asked if you guys would just pray for them, because in the next 24 hours or so, they're going to be making a decision on getting a building that's right on the green, and they're really in prayer about it, and they're going to be talking with the landlord and giving an offer on that. And so if you could just keep that in prayer. Drew called me specifically to ask if I would announce that and get the body praying. They really feel our prayers and are blessed by them and really live off of them. And he said he had a great time. Pastor Mike Bobo came through from Africa. He spent a few days with them, and Brent Leeser are there. And he said they all been praying and seeking the Lord. And he says that it's been a really, really sweet time in seeing the Lord is leading them and directing them in that. And so if you could pray for them, that'd be a tremendous blessing. Well, we pick it up in verse 15. Really, that's where we left off last week, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, remember verse 14, Paul said not to strive about words, not to have word fights, not to strive about words to no profit. In the midst of studying, rightly dividing the word, in the last couple of weeks we've been talking about this thing called hermeneutics, this thing called proper interpretation. We've been talking about exegeting a passage or eisegeting a passage, meaning drawing out of the passage, which is what we're supposed to be doing, what's simply there. And eisegeting is something we don't want to do. That's entering into the passage, inserting into the passage what isn't there, what we read into it, what we think it means to us maybe. But it really isn't what God's Word is speaking. It's not really what God is declaring. And the frightening thing is that when we do that, when we eisegete a passage, when we read into it, it based maybe on our experience and our situation and our trial that we're going through. The problem is that we really don't have the Word of God anymore. And we are then basing our life and really asking God to really, you know, be confined by His Word. God, we are looking to You to do this because Your Word says it, but His Word really doesn't say it. And so it begins to build a very, very shaky foundation, to say the least, in our faith. And there are many Christians that believe God should have done this, and why didn't God do this, and God promised me this, when the Word never promised that, when God possibly didn't promise that at all. And all it was is a simple misunderstanding, a reading into a Scripture that wasn't there, and therefore they're basing their life on something God never promised, and they're holding God to promises He never gave. And it's a deep tragedy for the church, and it's very harmful and very hurtful. And you know, our passion here at Saving Grace is to be balanced. It's to not just be, you know, all heady, where we're just, well, the Greek says, and, you know, well, this is what this is, and this verse and that, and this is what it says, and here it is. But at the same time, not to throw that away, not to throw away common sense and truth. It's the foundation. But then to take that foundation, take that which here we're drawing out, we're exegeting the passage, we're drawing out of the passage what's simply there, and saying, okay, now we've got a foundation. Now we've got what God says. God says this. And now let's take that, and now we can apply that into that given situation, into that trial I'm going to. How does this truth of God, God's character, God's ways, how He works, how does this promise that is clearly taught in the Word, how does that now apply into my situation? And when we do that, we find incredible life. We find an incredible strength and power, because it's not just, well, I think God spoke this to me through this verse, but it's, no, this is what the Bible teaches. That's a foundation. That's one I can stand on. That's one I can claim promises from. This is what God said. I didn't say it. I'm going to hold God to something He said, because He told me to hold Him to it. So I'm going to do that. It's all God. It's all on what He says. It's not me developing my own religion, in a sense. There are so many different Christian theories. There are so many different religions today. And this gets into apologetics. It's the very foundation of good, good doctrine. Good doctrine is from good interpretation. Bad doctrine is from bad interpretation. And you can look, go beyond the church today, look at the cults. What is their number one problem when you try to discuss with them the Scriptures? We've got cults today that hold to the Bible, that believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that believe the Bible is the authority. Then why are they cults? Why are they off? Why do they believe this or that? Because they make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. And when we get into discussing, let's say, the deity of Christ, well, they go in and they might change a few words in their translation, and they change ideas. They say, let's say, the idea of the firstborn. You know, Jesus was the firstborn, it says, you know. They say, well, look, right there it means firstborn. That means Jesus was a created being. He was born. Oh, and that sounds logical, doesn't it? That sounds, okay, I can get that. Again, what are we reading? We're reading the Bible through what I call the eyeglasses. We all have our, you know, own glasses we put on, what we see the Scriptures through. And that's through our understanding of what firstborn means. But let's go back to the original meaning of firstborn, not just the Greek definition or the Hebrew definition. But how was it used in the context in the Scriptures, in the times that those passages that are being quoted there, Psalm 2, how was it used in Psalm? What's the context of Psalm 2? Who was Psalm 2 written to? on and on we can go as we dive into this thing called hermeneutics. And again, it's not this big, scary, weird thing. It's simply looking at the scriptures for what they are, drawing out of them what they say. That gives us an incredible foundation, because as we do that, we find that there's the anointing of a king there, and we find that a firstborn is not in the scriptures doesn't mean the firstborn child. I think it was King David that was called the firstborn in the Psalms. And he wasn't by any means, or I think it was Solomon. He wasn't by any means Solomon called the firstborn. Wasn't by any means the firstborn in his family. Wasn't the eldest son. And so, but it means speaks of priority, preeminence. And so as we learn that, though, from the Bible, we learn that from how the word was used. And that right there is going to clear up a huge issue in a debate. But when you talk about that, people don't care, because that's what it says. That's what it means. But nobody studies, nobody researches, and nobody's willing to come to the scriptures with an honest, open heart. You see, people today come to the scriptures with an agenda. The worst thing about topical teachings aren't bad in and of themselves. They're bad when we go to a topic in the Bible and we say, we're going to talk about giving. When the pastor in his mind has an agenda, I need the people to give. We're low financially and we need to, you know, get them to give. And so he does a message on giving, and he's got his message already in his mind. He's got what he wants to say. Now he's left to find some verses in the Bible that talk about this. So he goes on his search, he gets on his computer, and he goes on his word search for giving, and he finds these verses. He finds one out of Genesis, he finds one out of Malachi, he gets one out of, you know, 2 Corinthians, and, you know, he finds one here and there, and he takes his 10 verses on giving, and he begins to preach his message, and he reads these verses maybe to open his message, and then he begins to go. But never does he take each of those verses and develop them in their context and say, this is what God is saying here in Genesis about giving. This is what God is saying here in Malachi about giving. Never the idea of maybe that was written to a different era, or that was written in a certain situation and God said that for this reason, or it was written to an individual, or it was written corporately to the entire congregation. None of those things are discussed, because that's not his issue. He's not there to teach the Bible. He's there to teach his theories. He's there to teach his convictions, to carry across a message that he wants to bring across. Today we find it in what we call those that might be aberrant. That means those that are maybe under sometimes the Christian umbrella. They're believers. They're a part of Christendom, but they are people that are off. They're off on this theology. Today we could look at the faith movement. And in the faith movement, there are some that, you know, they've got a lot of good truth. There's a lot of truth. If you turn on TBN and you watch Benny Hinn, if you have never heard about Benny Hinn before, you know nothing of him, you could listen, and he says some truth. There's definitely truth there, but it's mixed in with eisegeting text. And that's the problem, because he's got an agenda, you know, and they never exposit the scriptures to simply extract from the word what's there and just simply teach God's people. But it's always an agenda. It's always feeding into the scriptures what they want it to be, grabbing this, grabbing that, grabbing this, grabbing that, putting it together and, you know, quoting some scriptures. And if the guy is gifted to teach, whoever it might be, if he's gifted to teach, he knows how to convince. And he knows how to argue, and he knows how to reason. And so the presentation that he gives in his teaching is powerful, and people are left going, wow, this is good stuff. I mean, that's true. Yeah, the Bible says that, because why? He quoted some verses. Or he's tied this verse, you know, out of faith in the book of Hebrews together with another verse out of the Gospel of Mark, and he ties them together. But they really don't go together. And no one really knows, and no one really takes the time to study, because it takes time. It's hard work. That's why Paul tells Timothy, be diligent. Now realize, Paul is dealing with false teachers. Timothy is dealing with false teaching. That's the whole issue. That's the whole context behind it. And brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful in the way we use Scripture, not to use Scripture in a way that is it was never meant to be used. And here's why. It's not because, well, I've got, you know, this passion to teach the Bible this way, and some other guy's got this passion, and some might say, well, Trent, you do it the way you feel like to do it, and this guy can do it the way he feels like, and, you know, it's just different gifting. Okay, that's all great if that's true, if it's just different gifting. But the problem is we are trying to decide, we are trying to determine who God is, what God says about Himself, what God says about us, and what God says about our lives and how we ought to live. If you want to find out what biblical giving is, the best way to do that is go to the Scripture with no agenda. With an open heart, we call it a clean slate, a clean piece of paper. There's nothing on it. There's not, you know, I want to give this much, or I want to do this, or I don't want to give. I want to find a way I don't have to give. I mean, any direction you come, if you've got an agenda in your mind, you can probably find some scriptures you can pull out of context and do whatever you want with. And that's why you have so many splinter groups today in Christendom. So many splinter groups today that are doing this and saying this and going this way. But when you come with an open heart, when you come, like Jesus said, with a humble heart, with a meek heart, and you come to God, you come to the Lord because you love Him, and your passion is to know Him and to know what He says, what does God say about prayer? I want to do a study on prayer. It's a topical study. Again, there's nothing wrong with a topical study. They're wonderful. I want to do a topical study on prayer. And I'm going to come to receive from the Lord. And I'm going to take that message in the Bible. And I'm going to look at this verse out of the Gospel of John or Mark. And I'm going to look at this one out of, you know, 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to establish the context and see what Paul's talking about. You know, a famous verse we use often is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. What is it, verse 7? God loves a cheerful giver. You know, don't give out of a grudging heart or out of necessity or obligation, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we quote that passage and we, you know, God loves a hilarious giver, the Greek word is. And God loves people that are just like laughing as they give, just joy. And now that's a truth. But to understand that verse and understand its context, you really need to understand the purpose of 2 Corinthians. Why did Paul write it? What was the situation? What was the background? Anytime we start a book here on Thursday nights or on Sundays or in our Bible school class or wherever we are, we always do what we call an introduction study. And some people, I see it when I start an introduction, they just go, oh, introduction tonight. And it's just like they just kind of drop. And I can just see them. It's like they just check out. They're gone. Be back next week when you really get into the Bible, you know, when we get into the text, because I want it verse by verse. But what is an introduction study? It's the most important study to the entire book study that we're doing. It is developing the reason. It's going to help you set each individual verse in its proper context, which is going to do what? It's going to help you understand that verse. Ultimately, it's going to help us to draw out of the passage what's really God saying, what really is He teaching. And as we do that, we are finding that we will be fed by God Himself. We will be taught and equipped, and we will know the Lord. And it is a very, very powerful, powerful thing. And, you know, I fear that within our church, with all of the teaching, with all of the style even that we have, and the, you know, people taking notes in our Bible school, and our, you know, me doing introduction studies and whatever, and trying to do my best to set those verses in their context, I fear that sometimes we miss it. Sometimes personally in our own lives, we miss it. And you know what it does? It weakens you as a Christian. It weakens you. Because when you can say, I've studied that passage, and I know that God is saying this, period. And we don't want to be dogmatic, but there's times to be very confident This is what God has said. You've got to have some confidence in your understanding of God, or you're never going to have any faith. How am I going to put my faith in something that I might think it might mean that? But I'm not sure. Well, don't expect me to give my whole life for it. But when I know that God has said such and such, and God has called the church to be a certain way, then I can with confidence say, this is the will of the Lord. And how many Christians do you know today cannot say, this is the will of God? This is the will of God for my life. And how many times do we personally question, God, what is your will? And again, you open your Bible and, you know, people, you know, they just kind of, Lord, I just need to hear from you this morning. You know, and start reading. And, you know, that can be real dangerous. Because what are you doing? You got a situation. You need an answer. And you're going to find the first verse that's going to fit. You know, no idea of context or what really God is saying, but just, Lord, give it to me, you know? And it's interesting because it says, the verse I hit, it says, Jesus returned from Judea and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, what are you going to make of that? You know, say I'm going through this trial and I throw my finger down here and, oh no. If I get filled with the Spirit, 40 days of temptation by the devil, you know, and you know, it's like, again, what is Luke chapter 4 talking about? It doesn't matter at this point. It's just speaking into my life. The devil's going to get me for the next 40 days. I mean, imagine trying to walk with God like that. What a just confusing situation. And the thing is, again, the Bible doesn't say the will of God for you in this certain trial and your name's inserted in there is to do this. Doesn't do that, does it? That's why we need to be students of the Word. That's why we need to be diligent to draw out of the Scriptures what's there. When we do that, what happens is we begin to learn the character and nature of God. And that is the most important thing. A good study of what we call soteriology, the study of the cross, the study of how man is saved. Those truths that you learn about what happened on the cross, people always say, oh, if I could just only understand the cross. And I would say this, you can. The Bible lets us know. Not just reading the Gospels and going seeing Jesus there or some movie you have in your mind of Jesus of Nazareth, you know, hanging on the cross and there's a little blood coming down his side of his face from, you know, the crown of thorns and there was a little blood coming out of, you know, his hands and his feet where he was pierced to the cross. Listen, first of all, wipe that out of your mind when you read the Gospel account. Because that's not what he looked like, according to the Scriptures. They say you couldn't recognize him as a man. Listen, Hollywood couldn't bring about a movie that could be shown in churches, that you could show kids, that would describe what Jesus Christ looked like on the cross. It would cause just a gut-wrenching terror to fill our hearts. Only the Holy Spirit and the Word of God could give us understanding of that. But there's more than just the gospel accounts of the history of the event of the cross. There's the book of Romans that tells us what Jesus Christ accomplished when he died for us on the cross. And we begin to study, and I'll tell you, it is so amazing because it's so simple. It's all spelled out there. It's so basic. You know, people are always looking for the new, flashy, catchy thing. How are we going to really understand the cross? Just like the old-fashioned people did. When they didn't have computers and they didn't have videos, they studied the good old text. They studied their Bibles. And they understood the cross. They understood what was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. They understood about justification. They understood about propitiation. They simply studied the Scriptures. They didn't come to it saying, we want the cross to be this. We need a message that God loves all men. And you know, so we're going to, you know, find this, you know, neat, nice little message and use these three analogies to explain it. But just, let's just get into this. Wipe the slate clean. Erase the board. I don't know anything about the cross. I'm coming to the Scriptures and drawing out of them what's simply there. It's all there for you. And that's what's so simple about it. Come and receive. Come and drink of the living water. Come and partake of God's grace. And as you do, you find that your life is transformed by the Word of God. You find that God so challenges and speaks to you and reveals Himself to you. And so there I am in my trial, and I've studied the cross. There I am, and I'm defeated by a sin that continually, seemingly is repeating in my life, year after year, month after month, day after day. And I just feel like giving up. And I'm overwhelmed with condemnation from the enemy. Justly so, I could agree with him, and he says, you're a wretch, and I say, you're right. But because I've studied the Word of God, I've got the Word of God in me. I've got truth. And though God doesn't say, Trent, today, right now, I want you to know that I love you and that you're forgiven. He says that in His Word, very clearly. And as I understand, right now, God says, because I've studied justification, right now, God says, I see you, Trent, as perfect in my sight. Just, justified, declared righteous. And Trent, right now, I'm not angry with you because I studied propitiation and realized that it was the appeasement of the anger of God. That God's wrath was poured out. And I understand the word wrath and anger are the same thing. And God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus Christ, and I'm liberated. And I understand the idea of substitution, the substitutional death of Christ on the cross, that He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might become the justified, the righteousness of God. And that when Jesus was dying on that cross, when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I begin to understand it's because the wrath of God for my sin, justly, I deserve that. Yes, I should be condemned right now. Yes, I am a wretch. Yes, I'm miserable. I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. All the things the enemy's heaping on me are true. But there's something He's not telling me that is true. But you see, I've got the Word of God hidden in my heart. That's going to strengthen me right now. It's going to cause me not to continue to go down this path of sin, because it's going to declare to me there's victory in Christ. But before I can get to victory, I must realize that I'm accepted, that I'm embraced, that God isn't condemning me. And I begin to realize, wait a second, right now, in the midst of my sin, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my condemnation, right now, God loves me. Right now, God sees me right now as just in His sight. Right now, He says, righteous. He declares me righteous. Right now, He says, I have no anger, no frustration, no disappointment in you. For I knew every one of your sins before you committed them. And on the cross, Jesus paid for every one of them. Wow. This begins to pull me out of that pit. I realize right now God isn't upset with me. God's not angry with me. God loves me. For He demonstrated His love for me. For when I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. How much more now after being reconciled to God shall He not save me through His life, Romans chapter 5 declares to me. And I begin to realize, whoa. All I've done to the book of Romans is I've exegeted the passages. I've drawn out what's there. I didn't add anything. I didn't say, I want to know a loving God, so I'm going to make one. I just begin to say, who's God? God says, this is who I am. And the Scriptures are the speaking voice of God. And He says, I love you. And I go on to read Romans 6, and He tells me there how that Christ has set me free from sin. not just forgiven me. And I begin, it's going to take some diligence. I'm going to have to be diligent to present myself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I've rightly divided the word of truth, I've realized that it's not just, I'm not just forgiven, and God now says, okay, I love you and I'm not mad at you. But God says, I've got power for you. I've got power over the sin that seemingly you feel powerless in. There's power because Christ didn't just forgive you. He didn't just justify you. I set you apart from sin. And I'm sanctifying you. And though you feel like you can't go on, though you feel like, as it says in Romans 7, in me dwells no good thing, and the thing I will to do, I just can't find how to do it. It goes on to say, thanks be to Christ Jesus. He did it. Who's delivered me from this bondage. And you read on into Romans chapter 8. And it talks about there how that by the Spirit of God, we're able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And it's all there. It's simple. It doesn't take a scholar to figure it out. It takes somebody with a humble heart, with a willing heart to say, I put aside everything I know. And I'm just going to learn from God Himself. And I'm not going to argue with God when it comes to points I don't understand. I'm going to leave them with God. And leave them for God to reveal to me if need be. That takes the next 20 years. I'm not going to challenge God's Word. I'm not going to water down areas that I don't like because it really offends me. Like when God says, you are a wretch. That offends me. I'm not going to say, well, I don't like that part. And, you know, turn the page quickly. But I'm going to study this thing called depravity. And you know what's going to happen to me? When I'm in the midst of the trial, Satan has no power over me. None. Church, I'm telling you, this is one of the sweetest passages here in 2 Timothy. And one of the most empowering and liberating passages in all the Bible. Because it speaks about the Bible. When I'm feeling like God has forsaken me because I've studied the nature of God, I realize that's impossible. I feel like it. But hey, my feelings don't speak for God. God spoke for Himself, and this is what God said. Now I have a choice to make, to live by my feelings or to live by faith. And now I begin to understand what faith really is. Faith is simply believing in what God said about Himself. And that's not difficult for me to do. When I look at who God is, when I say, I don't understand, Lord, and I remember as the Holy Spirit then brings Scripture back to our mind as Jesus promised the apostles, John 14, verse 26, He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. He won't just teach you all things, but He'll also bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. He's going to teach me, and He's going to remind me because I'm stupid. And He knows that. And so He's going to remind me of things that He has said. And I'm there and I'm saying, God, I believe You're with me, but I don't understand. And the Lord reminds me of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where God says there that if you be anxious for nothing, but by everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit brings that to mind when I need it. And He says, Trent, what do you need to do right now? Oh, I know what I need to do. I need to pray. I need to make my requests known to God. And I need to worship. I need to give Him thanks right now, even though my feelings say the opposite. Don't. What do you have to thank God for? Again, you're in this trial. You're thinking, how did I get here? And how am I going to get out? And this is horrible. And how could God let this happen to me? And you begin to simply to go beyond feelings and you begin to obey. And you begin to say, God, I'm going to worship You in spite of it. I'm going to give You the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of my lips. I'm going to declare who You are. And that's a point where you begin to quote Scripture to the Lord. You begin to, and why do you do that? Because you need to be washed by the Word, and you need to hear yourself confess. The Bible teaches, confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive you. The word confess, as you learn that word in the original language there in the Greek, it's simply a word that means to say the same. It means to say what God says. Agree with. That's what it means. It means to agree with God, agree with God's word. When I'm to confess my sins, I'm to agree with God. This is sin. Lord, I agree. That's sin. Why does God do that? Because he needs us to tell him what's sin and what isn't? No, because he knows we need to hear it. We need to hear it. Yep, that's wrong. I can't do that. That's sin. Well, the same side of I need to confess God. Confess me before men, and I'll confess you before, you know, my Father in heaven, the angels. Confession is a good thing. And I find in prayer a confession. Lord, I'm here to confess you're right. And you're faithful. I don't feel like you are, Lord. But I'm going to give you thanks in spite of. And you begin to worship, and it's the sacrifice of praise because it's a sacrifice. Because you don't want to worship right now. You want to complain. You want to be depressed. You want to blame God. And God says, worship me. Why? Because he's this mean father that says, worship me now. As he's beating us, worship. Be angry. Why are you anxious? Whoa. Worship. Give me thanks now. That's how so many Christians view God. It's because they read into the Bible based on their feelings and their situation. God isn't beating me. God's not angry with me. I already learned that in Romans. As I just drew out of the Bible, what's there? God is saying, I know what's going to bless you and help you and what's going to produce my peace in your life when you set your eyes on me. And as you give me thanks, I'm going to take your eyes off of your situation and I'm going to help you put your eyes on me. And you begin to say, Lord, I thank you that I'm alive. Even though I feel like I wish I could die. Lord, I thank you. And you begin to realize all of the things God has blessed your life with. And your big, giant trial becomes very small. And then God does this. He gives you this peace that passes understanding. And see, we want peace with understanding. But God never said he'd do that, did he? And now I have a choice. As I've drawn out of the scriptures what God says about him, I have a choice to obey God and accept what God says or to argue with him. God says, I will give you peace. You want it? Yeah, well, yeah, I'll take it. But yeah, I want peace, but I also want this, this, and this. God says, no. Okay, then no peace. Because we reject him, not because God isn't faithful. Because we reject the Lord. And so God says, I'll give you peace. I'm just going to give you a peace that you can't explain. That's going to go beyond your understanding. And so as I begin to walk with the Lord and begin to do that, I begin to know the will of God. What's the will of God for me right now? I'm anxious. What's the will of God for me? I'm stressed out. What's the will of God? The will of God is to look at the Lord right now. Why am I stressed out? Because I'm focused on something that's a problem. The will of God right now is to make my... God wants to hear me. Make my request known to him. That's the will of God right now. The will of God right now is to give God thanks for all the blessings in my life that I'm not giving him thanks now, that I'm worried about this one that's not a blessing, and to receive his peace as it's going to only naturally come upon you. When you begin to study the scripture for what it says, you begin to understand the Lord for who he is. And let me say this, Christians, it works. God is faithful. God is right. When you learn arguing with God is ridiculous. And when Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, when he said, ho, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he says, and who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? And who has given to God that God says, oh, I owe you something, let me give you something back. To him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory, so be it. Amen. Let that be established. And when we learn to worship like that, because we are learning what God says about himself, and we are learning the true spirit of the word, we find that our lives are solid. Our walks aren't up and down. Our walks are strong. We know what to do when we are in any given situation because we've got the Word of God abiding and living in us. And it wasn't just a Bible study we heard, it was a Bible study. We studied the Bible. And you know, every time you study the Bible, you know who's really being studied? It's you. And you're being found out. And you're being uncovered and revealed. And thank God no one else has seen it. Because God's just working on you and speaking to you because He's trying to equip you and change you and transform you through His Word. And today the Church of Jesus Christ is missing the heart of God. They don't get God's heart. So confused. So much misunderstanding about the love of God. So much misunderstanding about the sovereignty of God. So much misunderstanding about the responsibility of man. And why is it? It's because we won't come and draw from the Word what's there. Not adding to it, not taking away from it. We're afraid to just let God be God. And that's so sad. And so many preachers, and I'll tell you, the problem today in the church, it's not the Christians, it's the preachers. Leaders are directing the movement, the church. And preachers today are afraid to teach the people the Bible. They're afraid to teach them the Bible because they think they've got to come up with something more flashy, something more exciting. Now let me ask you, could there be anything more exciting than God Himself? I don't get it. But we have been deceived. We have been swept away in a movement of trying to reach the people where they are. Trying to get them. Trying to milk them along. And therefore the church today are infants. And they're immature because they've been taught, they've been fed milk. 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 And they should be mature. They should be, as I draw an analogy from the Scriptures, they should be eating the meat of the Word, but they're just drinking milk. And it's the elementary principles of Christ every week. And no one's moving on to maturity in their faith. Because no one's deepening. No one is sitting with the Lord. No one is allowing the Word of God to do what it should do. Is that is to cut through the soul of man and convict and reveal and uncover and direct and bless and strengthen and establish. And people in the pastor's offices around the world are filled with counseling after counseling, and the answer to every problem is Jesus Christ. But they're going outside of that to other things, to philosophies. The answer to every situation is found in the pages of Scriptures. But the pastors have been trained in philosophical argument and they've been trained in psychology, but they have not been trained in the Word of God. And they're weak. And it's like we spend all of this time diving into things that are very difficult, to be real honest. And we miss the simplicity of the Scriptures. Because we won't humble ourselves and come to the Word and simply draw out of it. And therefore, today in the church, people are swept away into cults because they have not been taught the Word of God. They've been taught pieces, but they have not been taught to think for themselves and to look at the Scriptures for themselves. And as that happens, listen, I am not worried if a Mormon is here tonight and wants to convert us. It's not a concern. Bring them on. I'm not worried that get all the pastors out of here, all the Bible teachers. I'm not worried that the bulk of our congregation couldn't handle the question on the deity of Christ. It's not my concern. Why? Because you guys think and study. And if some guy comes in here and says, you know what, Jesus is the brother of Satan, there's going to be some fire going on. Because there's Bible students here. And they have know the Word, and so they can catch air. Wait, what? And, you know, you're going to see pages of the Bible being turned, you know, out there in the courtyard. Well, you know, right here. And then people start gathering, you know, and the poor Mormon's going to be smothered. Because people are being stirred up and being taught the Scriptures. And again, it's nothing grand. It's nothing great. It's simple, right? It's what every pastor says. Oh, when I talk to them, what you need to do is you need to teach the Scriptures systematically. Oh, we do. Oh, of course. I go, you know, the thing that we do, they ask me, how do you do this or how do you do that? Or how have you guys been so effective in you know, your Bible school? Or how have you been so effective in missions? Just teach the Bible. Oh, but I do that. And they do. But not like I'm talking about. They use the Bible to try to meet the people where they are. I don't use the Bible to meet you where you are. We need to meet at the Bible. We don't go, Bible, come to me. We come to it. We don't say, God, come to us and minister to us on our level. God says, come up here. I want to deepen you. I want to convict you. I want to deal with you. And I want to make you somebody different than the world. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to set you apart. And as we go through the Bible goes through us. As we go through the Word of God, the Word of Truth, as it's called here, the Word of Truth goes through us and it affects us and it changes us and it begins to transform us. And people get that. And they go, even as Mike and Sarah tonight are on their way to Mexico to do the same thing. To take the Bible, the Word of God, to a nation that has been deceived. Deceived by cults. Deceived by, quote, the name of Jesus. The name of God. But the lack of truth. They've been deceived. And all they're going to do is do what all of us can do. If we've got it, if we've caught it, if we've caught the vision. We're just going to take God to them. We're not going to take us. We've got nothing to offer them. We've learned that from the Scriptures. God's made it very clear to us as we've tried to think we do have something to offer. God confirms His Word all the time. We're not going to take them us. We're not going to take them saving grace. We're going to take them the saving grace of God. And we're going to take them the Word of God. And you watch. There are going to be lives transformed through the simple teaching of the Word of God if we but rightly divide the Word of Truth. Listen, brothers and sisters, and you know, I know I preach to the choir tonight, but there are huge conferences going on all the time for pastors of how to get their church to grow. It's called Church Growth. And it's all about things you do. From the clothes you wear, from the length of your sermon, which I fail in all of them. From the size of your pulpit, as you can tell, I fail in all of them. From the way you speak, from the presentation that you bring, from the things you show, from the greeters at the back door, from the calls for follow-up, and I can go down the list. But you know what's not taught? Teach them the Bible. Teach them the Word of God. And so we have a church today, the American church, that is weak. You know, I was talking to a good friend of mine yesterday, and we were talking about a person we've known both for years. And I told him, well, that guy's a Christian. He said, what? Now, this guy, we've both known again for years, have come into contact with him many, many of times, have worked very close with this individual at times. I knew he was a Christian because he told me he was. He told me what church he went to. But this gentleman didn't know because he never had heard that. He was shocked. Yeah, and that says something, doesn't it, of the state of the church. We only know they're Christians because they tell us. And I believe it's because those people think they're great. Listen, if somebody today in America is moral, is one that tithes, one that might go out of their way from time to time, not a normal thing. One that might go out of their way to assist or help someone in need and goes to church on Sundays is considered a good Christian. They can be watching rated R movies every night. They can be drinking. They can be using foul language from time to time. They can have incredibly carnal lives, filling their minds not with God and His Word, but filling their minds with garbage. And they would consider themselves, from what they have been taught from the pulpit, they would consider themselves as strong Christians. And I have talked to people. They've come to our church. And they have said point blank to me, "Listen, Trent, your messages are just too heavy. They're just too much. I can't swallow them. I can't deal with them. They're choking." It's the analogy Paul uses. They've been fed milk and they get meat. And they don't have any teeth. And you know, I have been committed as a pastor to not let those pressures of the modern day movements get in. And just say, "I'm just going to teach the Bible. And I'm going to teach for an hour." And, you know, people tell me, "Boy, great message, good message. But boy, that was the longest sermon I've ever heard in my life." You know, it was 45 minutes. And I'm thinking, we ran out of time today. Should have been here on a day when we, you know, didn't send out 5 missionaries. And, you know, we had time to really get in the text. You know, it's amazing when, and this, again, will reveal to you the state of the church. Maybe a lot of you have been around here and that's all you know. That's all I know until I get out. And I get out and I tell you, I'm shocked. I was talking to Pastor Easy and he was telling me he did a wedding. And this lady walks up to him and says, "That is the best wedding message I've ever heard in my life." And if you've ever heard Pastor Easy do a message, do a wedding, he does it real well. If you want to get married, he's the guy to go to. I mean, he does a good wedding, but he's just got that gift, that eloquence that, you know, he's got, starts with palms and, you know, anyways, you have to be there to know what I'm talking about. But, you know, but she says to him, this is an older lady, been in the church probably for a long time, "But that was the longest wedding I have ever been to." Now, Easy's a very, very detailed and precise person. He says, "Trent, it was 35 minutes to the dot. That was the longest wedding I've ever been to." And you would be amazed. As I'm doing a wedding, and in a wedding, my goal is finish. Now, why is my... Not because the bride and groom want to hurry up and get through this thing because they're so miserable. But because I know the people, they're all like this. "We're going to do communion now." I mean, you just see it. And the congregations are, they're just like you're going to kill them if you say one more thing. And I just sit there and in my mind I think they wouldn't last for 10 minutes in our church. Again, these are people from all kinds of different churches, different places. And it just, I begin to see, you know, I'm asked to guest speak somewhere, and I go and guest speak, and I always ask the pastor, "How long do I have?" Typical response, 35 minutes. I think, okay. I don't know what I'm going to say. I can't develop a text, so maybe I'll stick to a word. and, you know, it's typical. And I'll tell you, once you get past 30 minutes, 35 minutes, people just shut off. And they're just... And you know, what's amazing, and I see it, you know, Sunday morning, I remember distinctly somebody, it was first service, I'm teaching, and they're brand new to our church, I could tell, and they're just kind of looking around, they're totally just kind of shocked at this, the whole thing going on here. I mean, people just worshiping and, you know, And I'm teaching, and I can see the lady. She's just like, she's shaking. And she's looking at her watch. And we're like 20 minutes into the sermon. And I'm thinking, she's got a long ride ahead of her. And I'm just thinking, this is... My point is people aren't used to that. Now, some of you were like that when you came, but you've kind of gotten conditioned. And some of you still... There's, I think, two or three people that make comments to me all the time. It's kind of our joke. I say, Matt, that's how it is. You know, but the thing that God clearly spoke to me early on in the ministry, as I was pressured by this church growth movement, I was thinking about shortening our services, shortening the messages. And God says, you can do that. But you're going to draw the kind of people that like that. And the Lord spoke to me, lengthen the message, lengthen the service. And I did that. And what it's produced, and I'll tell you, as a pastor, I'm so blessed because there are people here that care about rightly dividing the word of truth. And what it's produced in our congregation is it's produced a people that are thirsty for God, thirsty for His Word, and they're ready to obey the Lord because they've heard the Word, they themselves have studied the Word. People ask me, and I'll tell you, I have pastors say, how do you guys do? You know, they think when I meet pastors and they hear about the missions we do, they think our church is thousands of people. Always. And, you know, I invite them over. You want to see our sanctuary? Bring them up. I just want to see the look on their face. So this is your fellowship hall, your youth room. This is, you know, how then do you get people to go? I don't. It's not my job. It's God's. I just teach them what the Bible says about going. And, you know, and it's like, really, I go, you know, you need to teach on Sunday mornings the Bible. Just, well, that's what I do on our midweek. But Sundays, you know, you got to kind of make it more, you know, conditioned for, that's the problem. So you're conditioning people by your message to stay at the level your message is staying at. Take them to God and He'll do the rest. And, you know, in the same thing in your own walk, it's time to go deep. It's time to know the Lord and make Him known. But you've got to be diligent to study. And, you know, you hear about Christians that are sucked away into Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's a fact. Christians that are converting to Islam. Why is that? Because they've never been taught. They think, oh, it's all the same. And they say that. It's all the same. You know, it's Mormon. There's not really no difference. We have a few different beliefs. I've been in the church. I was in the church, they tell me, for 20 years before I became a Mormon. Give me that, pastor. What church were you? You know, it produces in me this righteous indignation. It's like, you were not taught the word and you couldn't say what you're saying to me right now. What in the world did you hear for 20 years? Every single Sunday. What you wanted to hear. And not what God's word said. You never were equipped. Brothers and sisters, I plead with us to be a people that realize what we're doing here on Thursday nights, what we're doing on Sunday mornings, what the Bible school's about. The goal of this church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Jesus Christ, that we no longer should be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery and the cunning craftiness of man in which they lie in wait to deceive, but that we would speak the truth in love that we might grow thereby. That's what God said. And that's what is happening, and that's what God is doing in our hearts and lives. You know, some of you leave on a Thursday night and you leave touched by the Lord. You leave convicted. Realize that God is discipling you. Somebody asked me, he says to me, the other day. A good friend of mine goes to our church. He says, Trent, I want you to start discipling me. He goes, who can disciple me? I looked at him and said, God. God longs to disciple you. You know, we're looking for books on discipleship. Why don't you take a book of the Bible and let God train you in righteousness by the Word of God that is God-breathed? It's void of our thinking. We got to have something flashy, something new. Oh, that's old news. Is it? It's good news. It's not old news. It's been neglected. It's been forgotten. And you're going to find that it's new news when you discover it anew. It's not new at all. It's been there the whole time, but you haven't seen it. And maybe you've been in a church for your whole life. But I'll tell you what, there will be such an igniting of revival in your soul when your soul gets lit by the Word of God. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian. And I don't care how long you haven't been a Christian. My question is how long have you been diligent to show yourself approved to God? How long have you been willing to study to show yourself approved to God? A workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And I pray that God would so ignite our hearts and show us. And I dwell on this point and I stick here for 3 weeks. And I told you last week, I was determined to get through this section of Scriptures in 1 week. But I'm telling you, God won't let me. Because this is so important. You can say, oh, I've heard that. Yeah, but are you doing it? Great, you've heard it. Good, you can preach it. But are you living it? Can you say today that you are studying to show yourself approved unto God? And that the Word of God is transforming who you are as a person. It's revolutionizing your character and the way you live and the way you think. It's changing the decisions you make. Let me ask you this question. Somebody that's rightly dividing the Word of truth, that's approved unto God, is somebody that when they make a decision, they first ask God about that decision. And how do they ask God? Not just, God, can I do this? But they begin to think through their mind, what does the Word of God have to say about this? I'll tell you what, your counseling sessions would come to a very small confirmation session. And I'm not speaking Catholicism. But you have already thought through the Scriptures. Why? Because you've studied them. If you haven't studied them, well, you can't think through them. But you've thought through the passages and you know their context, you know their background to the book of Philippians, and you understand the theme of the book, and you've studied the book of Philippians, and so you're thinking through that, or on and on you go. And the more years, obviously, you know the Lord, and the more you are consistent to study the Word, the greater and greater you're going to have a grasp on these things, and the deeper and deeper you're going to go with the Lord, and the more mature you're going to become as you allow the Word of God to be applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit in every given situation. Let's say you want to buy a new car. You begin to ask the Lord, Lord, is this your will for me? Is this your will for my life? And then you begin to reason through the Scriptures. Again, is it going to say, don't buy the new one, buy the used one? It's not going to say that in the Word of God. But there are principles. There are truths about God. There are truths about how He has called us to live. There are maybe circumstances in your life. And again, this is very practical. It's not just theological. Any theology that is just theological, it's thought, and never moves into practical, is not of God. God doesn't want us just to become, I understand God, and God is sovereign, and God is this, and God is that. And, you know, but it's all practical. That's what gets me so stirred up about theology. When you say, like, propitiation, you go, whoa, you know, propitiation, redemption. That is so practical. Don't even get me started on it. We don't have time. The Trinity, that is the most practical, powerful truth in my life today as a Christian. The Trinity, the triunity of the Godhead, the Father, working through the redemption of the Son, ministering to my life through the Spirit of God because of the redemption of the Son. He was able, the Spirit, to come and dwell in me. And therefore, because the Spirit dwells in me, Jesus said He wouldn't leave us orphans, but He'd send another of the same kind, the Comforter to us. And He says, and I and my Father will dwell in you, and we will make our home there. Listen, the Trinity becomes very important when I'm praying with understanding. I pray Father. I don't pray Jesus. I pray Father in the name of Jesus. Now, that's great if it's just a phrase you use, but when you understand it, it's powerful. Father, the judge, the master, the Lord, the ruler, the one that could exercise wrath or mercy. Father. Wait, I just called Him Father. How did I call Him Father? Because He said, I'm your Father. In the name of Jesus, in the name of salvation, in the name of what Christ did, I come to you, my loving Heavenly Father, because of what your Son has done for me on the cross. Father, I pray right now that you might empower me to share the message of your Son through the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells in me with that individual. Do you realize when I say, Father, in the name of Jesus, fill me with your Spirit, all of that's going on. Now, when you understand that's not just a prayer. That's power. That's a foundation. That's strength. Father, in the name of Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. And you step out. And what's behind me? Almighty God, the sovereign creator of the universe, the redemption of Jesus Christ, which has given me access to the Father, which has given me the power of the Father, which has given me the ability to say I can be filled right now because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm coming to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Boy, my faith is strengthened. When I say Father, it's not, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's Father, hallowed be your name. Yes, your kingdom come. Hallelujah, your will, yes, your will be done. On earth, as it is in heaven. There's life, there's application. There's relationship. There's power. Father, be magnified in my life. Everything that we begin to pray when we understand the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit isn't an it. He is God. And He is not less than the Father or the Son. Whoa, wait a second. We want more of you, Lord. All we want is more of you. So, Lord, fill us with you. Your Holy Spirit. When I say, Father, fill me with your Spirit, I'm saying, Lord, fill me with you. That's powerful. And I read, what is the will of God? The will of God is to fill His church with His Spirit. That's why Jesus died. This is all theology. But it's so practical. And it's so powerful. And it's so life-changing. Listen, when we rightly divide the word of truth, we're not going to be a church that's hurting with a cancerous heresies, as the church of Ephesus was, that Timothy had to deal with. And quickly, I just want to read these, and I think they'll drop right into their context. He says in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. The word ungodliness is the lack of reverence and piety towards the Lord. They're going to increase to just ungodliness. They're going to hurt your worship. Vain babble, this, we got to do this. Listen, let's look at the word and do it. Their message will spread like cancer. Maybe your translation says gangrene. It's something that begins to eat away and kill. And there's no hope for survival. That's what their message will do. The message of those that are vain babblings, empty chatter. They're producing ungodliness. They're going to destroy the church. That's his point. They're going to destroy, but rightly divide the word. You rightly divide the word, Timothy. You, Timothy, shun those things. I love what A.W. Tozer told one of the young guys in his church as he was going into seminary. He said, when you see the guys around the table debating about all the theology, he says, you walk right by them. And go get in your prayer closet and you cry out to God and you drink in the scriptures. and you'll be a greater man of God than they'll ever be. And how many people in their Bible schools and their Bible study have just empty chatter hour after hour. And I cannot even tell you, I've seen it, I've been a part of it, day after day, week after week, year after year, debating of the different theories and philosophies. And they today are unknown to the church because they are not being used by God. And how many of those with a simple heart saying, I need God and I need His Word and I'm going to humbly come to Him and I'm going to lay the Word of God out before Him and say, God, reveal to me who You are, and I'm going to begin to intercede and cry out and drink in the Word and allow growth to happen in me. Today are those that have been written in church history because they've been so anointed by the Spirit of God and used. Avoid it. Avoid it. Turn away from it. It will only destroy. He says, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed, note this, concerning the truth. Remember, rightly divide the word of truth. They've strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. They've come up with a theory. The resurrection is already past. And what is that theory, quote, done? Let me put it in its proper context. That heresy, it's overthrown the faith of some. These two men guaranteed were leaders in the church. And as God begins to raise you up, maybe in a time in your life, as someone where others, younger Christians, look up to you, whatever level of leadership that might be, you have power. And you better use it for God's glory. And you better realize you have it, and you better be careful with it, and you better walk in humility. Because he says here, he says that they have over, by the saying, the using of words, the empty chatter, the useless wranglings of men, have done what? They have discouraged people from believing in the truth, and they have overthrown the faith of some. They've overthrown it. Be not deceived. What you say and what you teach has power. That's heavy. And that's why James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall receive a stricter judgment. Boy, we better be careful. And that's what gets me so upset with teachers that are just saying this and that and quoting this passage. And I'm going, that's not what it says. And you wouldn't want to see me in my living room when I've got Channel 40 on. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Though people are doing things, though people are saying things, though it looks like people are going away, backsliding. Now, I want you to see theology and practicality. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal or this inscription. This is God's inscription on the church. Listen, this is His word to us. We should put this over our door. This phrase, let everyone who names the name of Christ, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The double-sided coin. Sovereignty. You're in God's hand. Eternal security. We can get in all kinds of theology. And it's fun stuff. Because it's solid foundation. It's good stuff. The Lord knows who are His. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that their deeds might be manifest, that they were none of us. They went out. Their faith was overthrown. It seemed like you could look at the parable of the sower, and obviously we don't have time. But you can look at it. You study it. There are four soils. Jesus uses an example of the Word of God going out, the seed. And it drops on four different soils. The first one, the devil comes, takes away, does nothing. The other three, it seems like it bears fruit. It seems like the seed takes, the Word of God takes. And there's one that is on the stony ground, and it springs up. But when time of testing comes, it withers away because it has no depth of root. Well, wait a second. If that's the believer, which it is, that's rising up. Joy, I'm saved, praise the Lord. But when time of testing comes, they fall away. Why did they fall away? Because they were never rooted in Jesus Christ. They had been moved by a message. They had been moved by emotion. They had been even touched by the Holy Spirit. But they are never sealed with the Holy Spirit. They were never saved. How do I know? They're not here today. They went out from us, but they were never of us. They seemed at one time that they were a part of the church. They were believers, but they weren't. And their faith was overthrown. The other is the one that is probably still in the church, but they're being choked out by the cares and riches of this life. If that doesn't describe the American church, I don't know what will. They're just being suffocated by the world. They're being destroyed by the world. And you say, but aren't they saved? Jesus said, and they'll come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. You don't call him Lord unless you know him as Lord. And Lord, we've done this in your name. And he'll say, hear it very clearly because it will tie to this text. Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You workers of iniquity. See, we sit back and go theologically, eternal security. Saved, once saved, always saved. In his hand, he can't be snatched out. True. Greed, yes. Sealed for the day of redemption. Sounds clear to me. Predestined from the foundations of the earth to be conformed in the image of Jesus. Real clear to me. That's a work of God. I'm not messing with it. I'm not going to try to read into that. It's pretty clear. But the question comes, theologically, the question comes for those that are believers, then how did this person seemingly believe and now they're walked away in this? I don't know if they're saved and backslidden or if they never were saved. And God doesn't tell me to figure it out. What am I to do? Preach the gospel to them if they're living like a heathen. But what do I need to think about? Not them, me. Me. We always want to look at, if God is sovereign, if God elected man before eternity, in eternity past, and the best way I could say it, if God elected man, then that must mean there's some that aren't elect. And if there's some that aren't elect, then what about this person? Now, God never spoke. Look at the context. Draw out of the text what's there. God never spoke to the world about election. He spoke to the church about their election. Why? Because God's saying, listen, I love you. I've already elected you. I've chosen you. And it's not so we can go, what about him? It's a, what about me? I'm elect. Wow. Me? You mean God chose me? Chose me? Didn't just get stuck with me? And God knew everything about me and he still made that choice because God's all-knowing? Wow. The love of God. It begins to blow you away. See, that's what it's for. And if you look at the passage in the context, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he doesn't want them to debate and divide over Calvinism and Arminianism. He wants to encourage them in the state they are, that God loves them and that they've been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. And it should cause us to rejoice and to be strengthened. See, it's to you. Listen, the solid foundation of God stands having the seal. The Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows. Let the Lord know. What's Paul saying? We don't know, Timothy. The Lord does. Hey, I can be comforted in that. It's God's thing anyways. But then he says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word is depart from wickedness. Let everyone who names the name of... That's what I need to talk about to myself and the Lord. I name the name of Christ. What a message to the church today. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what I should be concerned about. But we have today empty chatter with people that are not departing from iniquity, that in their lives there's sin and wickedness, and they're debating about eternal security. It's empty chatter, though it's a wonderful doctrine when it's set in its right context. I hold on to it every day of my life and worship God for it and believe it wholeheartedly And I'm so thankful for my election and God's sovereignty. Without it, I would be a joke. I would have nothing. Because God is everything and God is holding me together. And I understand that. And that's what keeps me going. But at the same time, I need to say, hey, I shouldn't be debating about who is elect and who isn't. God never said I would ever know. He clearly told me I wouldn't because I'm not God. God knows who are His. God knows Him. Leave it with the only wise God. Give Him honor and glory for it. Worship Him because He knows a lot more than you do. And that's why you can worship Him. And just say, God, You're so big and awesome. And You're my daddy. You're my father. And I love You. And in the name of Jesus, I come and pray You would tonight just fill me with You. Just give me You, Lord. You're God. And thank You, Daddy, that You chose me because I wouldn't ever have chose You. But let everyone who names the name of Christ see the other side of the coin. Depart from iniquity. Hey, Lord, is there sin in my life? Because if I am a believer, if I am eternally secure, if I am the elect of God, then I will have conviction. And then I will, if I name the name of Christ today, I will depart from iniquity. I will flee iniquity. That is what believers do. That's how I know I'm in the flock, in the fold. That's what I need to be concerned about. And tonight, if there's sin in your life, there's forgiveness in the Lord. There's forgiveness in Christ. But if you're a believer, you will repent. Because it's who you are. You're a child of God. You're not a child of the devil. You will depart from iniquity. Tonight is the night to depart from iniquity. To put away our empty chatter. To put away our philosophy and our reasoning about this. And because of this verse and this verse. This means, hey, that's all great if it's done with a spirit of humility and worship. But if it's distracting you from really the issue, and that's you and the Lord. The issue of where are you? Where is your purity? Are you drawing near to the Lord? Are you being sanctified today in your walk with Christ? Allow God to fill you and pour out His forgiveness and His grace and His Spirit upon you. And tonight as we come to the table and we take communion and as we think, as it says, and do this in remembrance of Me, and we remember Him. Oh, those that have studied the Scriptures can do that. Those that haven't, well, they just kind of have to go off what they've heard. But remember what He did. He died for me. Remember what that means. He's declared me righteous. Remember that there's no anger left in Him. Remember that He's going to empower me today over the sin that wants to grab a hold of me once again and enslave me once again in my walk with the Lord. He's set me free. He's liberated me. And Lord, now I bring this sin to You as I remember You. Not remember me, remember You. And as I remember the cross and I remember the power of sanctification and I remember that, Lord, You did it. And Lord, I remember it doesn't depend on me. I remember it depends on You. Lord, I worship You. And Lord, I partake of the bread and I think about what You did for me. And Lord, I take the cup, the cup that represents, as I remember this thing called the New Covenant. And You say New Covenant to me and I get excited because I think blood. The blood of Jesus, and enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And I say, amen. Give me my God, because I can go in and draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, because I can. Because that cup represents what God has done. The blood. The new covenant. And I don't care what sin you're in. You can depart tonight if you're a believer from iniquity. And if you're not a believer tonight, you can become one. And you can depart from iniquity because Christ died for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, if you're a whoever tonight, believe. And you're going to find that you are a chosen child of God, predestined from the foundations of the world. And you're going to begin to embark on an adventure of salvation that is so amazing. And you're going to begin to be thrusted into the depths of the love of God, into the passion of God's heart. And you're going to begin to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you're going to begin to experience the grace of God and the love of God like you know not. And you're going to find yourself at times broken down and just awe and worship and tears that God loves me. And you can experience Him because He died for you. And He says, listen, if you're a believer, if you name the name of Christ, you say, I'm a Christian, then today's the day for repentance. And you know what? It's yours. You can turn to God because what God has done. And tonight, we can worship. And we can really give God thanks. Because we have His Word. And He's so laid it out for us. And we can walk with Him and be strengthened. And we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you want to grow more and more in His Word, I've got one exhortation for you. Come out Tuesday night and hear of the opportunities you have to study God's Word. As much as you want, you can study it. And allow God to, as a theme of our Bible school, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're just excited again tonight. Maybe overwhelmed with, Lord, truth. But, Lord, thankful for it. Lord, bless tonight the communion. Lord, we know there's nothing special in the bread or the cup, but it's in You. It's in what it represents. So tonight, Lord, fill us with Jesus. Fill us with a vision of Jesus. The understanding of Jesus. The will of Jesus. Pour it out on us. As only You can. Make us, Jesus, more like You, we pray. Help us to simply take Your Word and open it up and study to show ourselves approved unto You. Workmen who need not to be ashamed, who know how to handle accurately the Word of truth. Help us, Lord. Help us to handle accurately the Word of truth. That we might know You deeper. That we might apply things more specific in our lives. That You might direct us and guide us and anoint our steps. Bless now this time as we worship. Anoint Pastor Aaron as he leads us. Anoint us as a congregation just to worship You and be magnified, we pray. We thank You and we cannot say enough how we thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Father. Thank You. Thank You, Jesus, for making the sacrifice that we'll never fully, wholly understand until we see You face to face. We see through a glass dimly, but soon face to face. And we look forward to the resurrection. Bless You, Lord. Be glorified, we pray.